Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the marvelous riches of Luke's gospel. We pray that you'd speak to us again through it as we come to the end of the book. And we thank you for our partnership in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us during the semester break, as we come back next semester, as we step into the next phase of our life and service of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful to him. Please speak to us today, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to exaggerate, but growing up in the middle of a terrorist campaign did affect me. In particular, it gave me a very strange take on what is normal. Came home to me years ago when Fiona first visited my parents' house. We went out for a walk on a summer's evening in the soft evening drizzle. And all was well until I suddenly felt Fiona's grip on my hand tighten and her body stiffen. And she said, "Did you see that?" "See what?" She gestured behind us. I said, "Oh, that," I said, as I looked down the barrel of an M16 rifle as a British soldier crouched in my next door neighbor's gate watching us through his sniper scope. She said, "You are not normal." I couldn't really argue, and I've proven that in many ways over the last 24 years. But we are very adaptable, and given enough time, even the strangest things start to seem normal to us. And I think that's a problem for us when we come to read the familiar closing sections of Luke's gospel that Megan read so beautifully for us. Because, how can I put this? What happens after Jesus' death is not normal. Every single part of this account is highly unusual. It's the ultimate tale of the unexpected. And it starts in 23:50-56 as God works through unexpected people. After Jesus' death, you'll notice the narrative grinds to a halt. Not much happens. He dies. His friends vanish. And that's about it. And then we read this. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who'd not consented to their decision and action to condemn Jesus. This guy called Joseph just appears from nowhere. He just pops up. Luke says, he's the Joseph who's from Arimathea. But we don't even know where Arimathea was. It may be Ramathaim, where Samuel came from, but we're not even sure of that. He was on the Jewish council. He either missed the hastily convened meeting to condemn Jesus or voted in Jesus' favor, but we're not even sure of that. And that's all we've got. But I'm not sure we should be surprised. God has a long track record of working through unexpected people who just happen to be in the right place at the right time. Luke's gospel opens with Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That old couple have a baby. Then we have Simeon, who was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was on him. Now, as the gospel comes to a climax, we meet another obscure, faithful follower of God who's looking for the kingdom of God. On the day when it looks for all the world as if we'd killed God and left him hanging on a cross, it turns out that God is this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, in place. This is how God works. I hope you get that. God does this over and over again in the Old Testament. When it looks like Jacob's family is about to be wiped out by famine, it just so happens that God has already orchestrated that Joseph's in charge of the Egyptian famine relief program and saves the day. When things get tough for the family in Egypt a couple of hundred years later, who better to take on Pharaoh than someone who's actually trained in Egyptian diplomatic protocol and rhetoric and theology? When Elijah thinks he's fighting a one-man battle against Ahab, the evil king, he bumps into Ahab's offsider Obadiah, who just happens to be hiding 100 prophets in some caves. When Judah's taken into exile, God has made sure that one of his men, Daniel, is heading up the civil service. And when Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius are doing their thing at every turn, the grizzled old Judean civil servant is right there. When a time comes for the walls to be rebuilt, it just turns out that Nehemiah is cupbearer of the king with an inside track to a building permit. When Haman wants to exterminate all the Jews in the empire, Mordecai is at the gate and Esther is in the king's bedroom. This is always how God works. It's the way he loves to work. He works through unexpected people. When we moved to Dublin, we discovered we were there largely because of the prayers of one guy. His name was Michal. It's Irish for Michael. And for some reason, he had decided to go to a church which was basically an exclusive social club. There were no Catholics, no poor people, no evangelicals in the church. Michal was Catholic. He was from the roughest suburb in the city. It's where joyriders used to park their cars when they'd finished with them. He left school early to work in the local supermarket, and he joined this church. He was belittled, mocked, marginalized, and he came, and he smiled, and he prayed. He prayed that God would send someone to the church to teach the Bible. God heard his prayer. See, even when things look bleak, even when nothing is happening, our God is still sovereign, and he is still working. See, it's really sad here. Jesus' friends are nowhere to be seen. Jesus' body is still nailed to the cross. The Romans regularly denied those who died in disgrace of burial, which by definition included everyone who had been crucified. Now, in normal circumstances, they would have just left the body there for days, allowing the carrion to feed on it. But these weren't normal circumstances. This was Judea. The Jews, on the basis of Deuteronomy 22, were passionately opposed to leaving people hanging, even cursed people. But it was Passover. Jerusalem was overcrowded and tense, so the Romans were happy to cave in. If, of course, there was anyone to bury this guy. And thank God there was Joseph of Arimathea. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 53, took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. In Jerusalem in the first century, space in cemeteries was highly limited, so tombs were multi-use. If you had a tomb, it was fairly normal to allow your nearest and dearest to use it first. The body was wrapped in linen, laid on a stone shelf, and they let nature take its course. A few months later, they opened it up, collected your bones, put them in a box called an ossuary, you know, put a sticky label on the top with your name on it, and put you into storage. See, the point here is not that Joseph was massively generous or that he gave up his tomb for Jesus. He probably wasn't planning to use it for some time anyway. But Luke carefully includes the simple actions of a previously unknown follower, asking for the body, taking down the body, wrapping the body, laying the body in his tomb. It's a quietly understated picture of the way in which our God works. Our God is the God of the universe, but he is also the God of the detail. He is awesome and he's unspeakably tender, and he always has his people in place as he works. See, Joseph's cameo was designed to be both an encouragement and a gentle correction to us. On the one hand, we don't need to panic because God always has his people in place to make sure his master plan stays on track. Just because things look bleak doesn't mean that God has dropped the ball or been outmaneuvered or run out of ideas. God quietly says, watch this space. And that's reassuring. But it also comes as a slight warning. None of Jesus' 11 MTS trainees or MDiv students, whatever you call them, are around to get Jesus off the cross. God doesn't work through obvious people. They've gone AWOL when it really matters. God uses unexpected people. He also chooses unlikely witnesses. 23:54, the Sabbath was just beginning. It was just lighting up. The women who'd come with him from Galilee followed, saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Verse 56, they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. The Jewish historian Josephus once wrote that women should be excluded from acting as witnesses in court cases because of, and I quote, this is Josephus, their giddiness and impetuosity. It wasn't a biblical view nor a defensible view, but it was pretty common. And God cuts across all that by using some women as witnesses. Oh, and they were Galilean. Now, I feel some affinity for these women because the Galileans were the Irish of the ancient Near East. Kind of good fun to be around, but not exactly reliable or truthful or sober very often. Well, actually, that's just the Irish, no? But In other words, they're not exactly ideal witness material. But these are the unlikely witnesses that God chooses, and Luke takes great delight in telling us about them. Now, they don't know Joseph personally, so they just follow at a distance, and they watch the care with which he treats Jesus' body. They go home before the Sabbath begins on Friday evening to prepare some sweet-smelling stuff. The Jews don't embalm people, but they do use spices to ease the stench of death and decomposition. And then these faithful people waited. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. They take God's word seriously. Despite Jesus' death as a cursed lawbreaker, his followers, like Jesus himself, are still listening to God and doing what he says. But what happens next? It's odd. The only word for it. Once upon a time, Cinderella was on her way to the ball. She climbed carefully into her golden taxi, which was driven by the seven dwarfs. The taxi got a flat tire on the way, but they were helped to change it by a passing friendly woodcutter who happened to have a jack in the back of his ute. When they arrived at the palace, Cinderella stepped carefully out onto the red carpet, trying to avoid chipping her glass slippers. When Prince Charming saw her, he gasped and said, "You really shouldn't wear that color with your skin tone." At that point, the wolf jumped out of the cupboard, ate Cinderella and several of the dwarves, and Prince Charming spent the night dancing with a strange girl with remarkably long hair, and some of them lived happily ever after. Now, you don't have to be an expert on fairy tales to know that there is something wrong with that. The cast is wrong, the reactions are wrong, the end is wrong, it's all wrong. And actually, Luke 24, 1 to 12 is a bit like that. This is the definitive moment in the Gospels. This is the foundational moment of what would rapidly become Christianity. Shouldn't it be unremittingly persuasive and triumphant and clear-cut? But it's not. The events of the first Easter morning are full of the wrong people and the wrong reactions and the wrong conclusions. But it's this very roughness which gives the narrative real power. Luke gives us a lot of fairly irrelevant details here. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women went to the tomb taking the spices they'd prepared. The world's about to change. Luke says it was early dawn. And that they had their spices with them this time, rather than back at home at the end of chapter 23. Hardly earth-shattering stuff. Why is it included? Well, it's included because it's early dawn and they had their spices with them. Similarly, that's why we get the list of the women in 24 verse 10. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women. We're given the names because these are the women who were there. Remember, names in an ancient account are like footnotes. It's Luke's way of saying, you want to check this out? Go ask them. They were there. They were the ones who found the stone rolled away, verse 2. But when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Imagine for a moment Luke gathering all his source material as he tries to write volume 1 of his account of Christianity for Theophilus. He tracks down Joanna, or one of the Marys, and sits and takes everything down. She says, "Definitely two men, Joanna." "Yes, Luke, two. And their clothes shone. In fact, they were dazzling." Okay, dazzling. Got that. "Oh, and we had our spices with us." Okay, taking the spices they'd prepared. Every detail's included because Luke wants to make sure we get the fact that the resurrection actually happened. This kind of live broadcast feel is designed to make sure we get the fact that Luke's describing real-time events. Becomes even clearer when you look at the run of reactions from verse 4. They were perplexed about this. Verse 5, they were frightened. Verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale and they didn't believe them. It's a bit embarrassing, really. The women don't get it. When they pass on the words to the apostles, the apostles think they're nuts. The resurrection has happened and nobody seems to believe it. People are scared, confused, downright and unbelieving. I mean, you have to say, you wouldn't make this up. Fiona and I have been married for almost 24 years. If I told you that I asked Fiona to marry me on a Pacific beach and that I led her along through the sand dunes with a path of rose petals to a secluded grove where I was waiting for her with a bottle of champagne and a picnic basket and a diamond ring, you might believe me. Kind of plausible. However, if I told you I asked her to marry me at 8 o'clock on a Sunday night on the North Sea beach in Aberdeen on our way home from church with a sub-zero wind whipping our faces so that we had to shout to each other, with the icy tide coming in fast threatening to soak us, I reckon you'd believe me. I mean, why would you make that up? If I'm going to make up a story, I'm going for the palm trees and the rose petals rather than the frostbite and the wet ankles one, you know? See, the slightly embarrassing version makes it obvious that this is how it happened. That's why God chooses unlikely witnesses. And what do they see? These two men show up and turn out to be messengers from God. We're told their clothing was dazzling. It's an unusual word. Luke only uses it one other place, describing the transfiguration. Then he uses it in Acts 1 when describing the ascension. For Luke, the D word only comes out when it's Jesus' true identity that's on display. And when these two witnesses speak up, these two witnesses, the Jewish tradition, two witnesses being reliable, when they speak to the terrified and now face down women, they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 8:19, and to be honest, it's a really strange one. In fact, I think it's the only example in the Bible of angelic humor, or at least attempted angelic humor, because it's not really all that funny. But here's what Isaiah wrote in 8:19, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony, if they won't speak according to this word, it's because they've no dawn." Isaiah says, look, you really should ask God, listen to God and his word rather than resorting to mediums, talking to the dead. His catchphrase is, do the Bible. So when the angels see the women coming to the graveyard in the early dawn, they think of Isaiah 8 and crack a joke. They say, why are you getting into talking to the dead at this time of the morning? Don't you realize Jesus is alive? He is risen. Now, it's not all that funny, but it is a bit strange. Okay, this story does not turn out the way that we would have written it. But it makes it more, all the more compelling, even exciting, because this is what happened. Now, having had their little joke, the messengers then give a marvelous press release. He's not here, verse 6, but he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then the third day rise. Handed over, crucified, risen. That's the heart of the matter. Jesus himself had made this point repeatedly. He'd insisted over and over again that if he was to complete his mission to bring in the new covenant, if he's to deal with sin and guilt and death, this is how it must be. He'd be betrayed and killed, and he will rise again. And he's done it. Now, up to this point, Jesus had been going on about all this, but none of it appeared to make any sense. And now in one sentence, this messenger clarifies everything. Jesus had to become one of us, to be betrayed, to die in our place and rise again. And so in verse 8, these women, the two Marys and Joanna, become the first people in history to grasp the gospel in all its glory. Lots of people in the Old Testament are able to put some of the pieces together, but it's only now that anyone gets to see the full picture on the box. Because it's only after Jesus' resurrection that we get what he came to do and who he really is. Verse 8, and they remembered Jesus' words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. They can't sit on it. They can't shut up about it. Which is hardly surprising because the resurrection is so mind-blowingly exciting. That's what you start to see at the end, this little section. Verse 10, the women ran, told the apostles, and the apostles say, verse 11, this is a load of rubbish. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. It is vaguely embarrassing. Not only were Jesus' closest friends not there when he needed taken down from the cross, when the resurrection is announced to them, they mock the unlikely women who've got it right. But as Peter went and looked, it suddenly started to dawn on him too, and a gasp of amazement began to rise in his throat. And that takes us to the rest of the chapter, to the rest of Luke 24, where God reveals the truth to slow learners. Luke 24, 13 to 53, amongst other things, is really quite funny. It usually is quite funny when people don't get who they're talking to. It's sometime on Sunday, Easter Day. And that very day, 24:13, two of the disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. We don't know where Emmaus was, probably. Doesn't really matter. We only know one of their names, Cleopas, so that doesn't matter all that much either. Now, commentators have all kinds of fun trying to work out who these two were and why only one of them gets a name. Here's my best guess. As always, Luke is very keen to name his sources. So after talking to Cleopas, he gets permission to use his name, and Cleopas goes into Luke 24 and into history as the idiot who spent hours with the risen Jesus without working out what was going on. Cleopas, however, is obviously secure in the Lord Jesus and is able to live with himself, but he doesn't want his traveling partner to have to endure the same teasing or embarrassment. So he says to Luke, "Can you just leave out her name? Okay, call her the other disciple or something." Now, I wouldn't go to the stake for this, but I'm pretty sure it's Mrs. Cleopas. Okay, I think if it was one of his mates, Cleopas would make sure they go down with him. Yes, it was Joshua, Luke. J-O-S-H-U-A. And what he said was actually much worse than what I said, let me tell you. But he doesn't do that either because he's just remarkably godly, or more likely because he was there with his wife debriefing what has just happened. I think this is the trip home from church or from college or, you know, the drive home after visiting your in-laws. There's plenty to talk about. And Luke says the conversation's really intense, and then they're joined by Jesus. And what follows is just marvelous as Jesus is revealed to a succession of slow learners on the road and then in the room and then as he ascends to rule with God at his side. And through the rest of this chapter, I just want to leave you with this. We are challenged, like them, to do four things in the light and in the power of the resurrection. In a way, these four imperatives gather up everything that we've encountered and all the richness of this gospel in the past 13 breathless weeks. So four instructions and we're done. Here's the first. God calls us to believe. At the core of this chapter is a double challenge to believe. Look at what Jesus says in 24:25. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer for these things and enter into his glory?" Similarly, in verse 41, they still disbelieved for joy. They're making progress. But it's clear that the central issue is trust in God, what he has said and done in Jesus. Faith, trust is the key issue. Have you ever wondered why these two people don't recognize Jesus? I think there are four reasons. One, you don't normally expect to meet dead people in the street. Second, in all likelihood, they'd be walking along with their heads and faces covered. Third, Jesus didn't exactly help them, okay? And the fourth, verse 16, they were kept from recognizing Jesus. God himself is ensuring that this story is a great punchline. God gently delays the moment when they get what Jesus is on about. I do feel sorry for them. There is even a point in the story where, if I can put this reverently, I think Jesus is having a laugh. Okay? Verse 18, Cleopas said, "Are you the only visitor who doesn't know the things that have happened?" And Jesus said, "What things?" I could be wrong. I take encouragement from this that there will be gentle humor in the new creation. You know? But Cleopas speaks, and what he says is very revealing. "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned." Verse 21, "We'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. It's the third day since these things have happened. Some women have come back with a story." But there are some problems with what Cleopas says. First, he's quite happy to say that Jesus was a prophet and that he was like Moses. Mighty indeed and word before God and all the people is shorthand for saying Jesus is the new Moses. That's true as far as it goes, but it's not the full story. Second, he's given up any prospect of Jesus rescuing God's people. Understandable, but still a problem. the third thing, he says, it's the third day. He's forgotten the fact that in the Old Testament, the third day is rescue day. And the fourth thing, he hadn't listened properly to the women. He says, look, I'm not going to believe this until I see Jesus myself. You can feel Jesus' response coming in verse 25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The first thing that needs to happen is that Cleopas and the others need to make a deliberate decision to accept and embrace what has happened. That Jesus Christ lived, died, and is risen. That he's come through on what he's promised. That what the Old Testament anticipated has been played out in real time. This chapter screams out the necessity of trusting Jesus, of putting our weight on his claims, of believing that this actually happened. It doesn't necessarily come easily, as Cleopas and his wife, stroke significant other, find out. Incredibly, after Jesus' intervention in verses 25 to 27, they still don't get it. It's only when they see Jesus saying grace that God opens their eyes. And the frustrating thing is that as soon as 2 and 2 becomes 4 for the Emmaus 2, Jesus disappears. Why does he disappear then? It's to make it clear that the first thing the disciples need to do is to believe, to make a reasoned, committed response to his resurrection by saying Jesus is really alive. In 36 to 43, he takes the rest of the disciples through the same journey. I mean, once again, I don't think we can be too hard on them. Would you recognize a resurrection body if you saw one? He said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Look, touch me and see. Show them his hands and feet. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, well, then he eats a piece of fish. Jesus here is concerned with one thing. He's saying, look, there's nothing symbolic going on here. I'm really here. Touch me. You know, feel me, watch me, eat barramundi. You know, this is all going in one direction. Jesus says, believe it, I've risen from the dead. For Jesus, Christianity, real Christianity starts here. This is the main issue. For Jesus, Christianity is a by faith religion, a solid trust religion. Starts with belief and continues like that. Today, all of us will at some point think or speak or act in ways which in our clearer thinking moments will make us ashamed. We'll ignore the resurrection power and the freedom over sin which is ours through being united with Jesus Christ. Why will we do it? Why will we revert to acting like people are still trapped in sin? Because at key moments we don't believe the gospel. It's not that we go and revise our understanding of history. It's just we deliberately choose to ignore the fact that Jesus Christ is our risen Lord and King, and that he's poured his Spirit into our lives, enabling us to live for his glory and his strength. Our basic problem remains unbelief. So this morning, as the risen Jesus stands before us in his word, addressing us by his Spirit, he's calling us to say and to keep saying, I believe, help my unbelief. Believe. Luke also urges us here to make sure we understand. One of the really striking things about this chapter is the amount of time that the risen Jesus spends teaching his disciples. He does it in the Emmaus Road, verses 26 and 27. He does it again with everyone else in 44 to 47. He opened their minds, verse 45, to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The disciples have a problem. They have just seen Jesus being crucified by foreigners. He died under a curse. It looked like he'd been abandoned by God. They'd even heard him say something like that on the cross. Didn't Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for them, that killed off any hope they might have had that Jesus was the Messiah. And then he rose from the dead. Wait a minute. Could it possibly be that Jesus has vindicated his Messiah? How could the Messiah be cursed and blessed at the same time? They're very confused. And Jesus appears and sits them down and says, let me take you through this. you've ever wondered why the disciples seem to have been completely transformed in the few short weeks between Good Friday and the day of Pentecost, here's the answer. They understand and are gripped by the gospel of Jesus as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the truth of the Scriptures. The change process starts here as Jesus opens their minds so they can understand what God has already said. Once we see the resurrection and the cross, we start to see it is all about Jesus. As we reflect on this semester over these last 13 weeks, have we got the fact front and center that it is all about Jesus? That in the midst of everything else, he should be our preoccupation and our message and our joy and our satisfaction and our security. His name should never be off our lips. He should be our strength and our song, for we proclaim Christ and him crucified. We need to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and to understand that it is all about him. And when we do that, then we'll do the third thing that this chapter demands of us. Then we'll worship. There are moments when the gospel, the great news of Jesus' death and resurrection, moves people to throw themselves in God in wholehearted, joy-filled, delight-driven devotion and love. Or to use Luke's shorthand, to worship Jesus. Jesus' initial teaching on the road to Emmaus has a profound effect on those two people. Verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? Verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, they personally bow before him. John Owen in the book Communion with the Triune God says this, believers value Jesus Christ and have an esteem of him above all the world and value him above all other things in the world and delight in him above all things in the world. So we worship him as God and with all that we have and are. The disciples worship Jesus. It's hard to appreciate what a big deal this was for Jewish people. The Jews were probably the least likely people on the whole earth to be open to the idea that a human being could be God. They still don't even say the name of God out loud. Years ago, I did a course in Oxford on the Dead Sea Scrolls with Giza Vermesh. And we sat there around reading through the Dead Sea Scrolls. There was an Orthodox Jewish guy. Every time he came to the name of God in the text, he just said, Hashem, the name. They still do that. And yet, according to 24:52, immediately after the resurrection, Jesus' very Jewish disciples are worshiping a man. Something remarkable must have happened to enable them to make that jump. Something must have shattered their way of thinking about God. It's not hard to work out what it was. They saw the risen Jesus. And they bowed before him and worshipped him. I wonder how we're going with that. Is falling on our faces before the Lord Jesus Christ part of our daily routine? Do we sing to him, talk to him, confess our allegiance to him, heap our praise on him? Do we bask in his love for us and pour out our love to him? When we read his word, when we hear it explained, when we explain it ourselves, are our hearts strangely warmed? Is that how it is for you and me? Are we above all else worshippers of Jesus? As we come to the end of this semester, do we love Jesus Christ more than we ever have? Do we bow down and worship Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again? Believe, understand, worship, and one more, proclaim. Verse 46, Jesus said, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Luke makes it clear from the outset that there's an intrinsic link between Jesus' death and resurrection on the third day and evangelism. The resurrection should lead us to call people to repentance and offer them forgiveness in the name of Jesus through the gospel. And it should lead us to do it to the whole world. It's here already. Luke picks it up in Acts. From the moment Jesus walks out of the tomb, evangelism begins. Michael Green, in his classic book, Evangelism in the Early Church, wrote this: the resurrection came to them as God's vindication of the claims that Jesus had made. They saw he was designated Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, and they continued to announce these joyful tidings with tireless zeal and boundless enthusiasm. Because of the resurrection, people like you and me need to do evangelism. It's that simple. It's our job to make sure that repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's what we got to do. We need to do it for the sake of our nation. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and offers people like us life and forgiveness. And we need to make sure that every person in our cities has the opportunity to hear the gospel. We need to hear to make sure that every person across this nation has the opportunity to hear this news. That's what the resurrection drives us to. And already Luke flags up the great truth that we don't need to do it alone. Already here in Luke, Jesus has promised us all the help that we need. He's sending the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of mission to help us. And that ultimately is where this narrative in Luke's gospel leads us, to proclaiming the risen Jesus, our Lord and our King. These strange tales of the unexpected that are both slightly unnerving and deeply familiar bring us to the end of Luke's gospel. Luke has made it really clear to Theophilus that God uses unexpected people. He deliberately chooses unlikely witnesses. He reveals himself to slow learners like us. And why does he do it? He does it so that people like you and me can proclaim the beauty and power and glory of the Lord Jesus and enjoy him forever. For Luke, it's all about Jesus. Our tender, awkward, delightful, confrontational, self-giving, courageous, loving God and King. He is the one whom Luke calls us to trust and learn from and worship and proclaim. Because he is the one who has died and risen again for people like us. Let's pray together. Let me use some words of Charles Wesley as we pray. Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilty fear. It brings them peace of heaven. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls he speaks and life into the dead. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. Him as my righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Our Father, show us Jesus. Show us what you've done for us in Jesus. And as those who've been joined to Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, through faith, by grace, we pray, Father, that you would help us to spend ourselves in setting forth and proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended King. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.